Now for our scripture reading and text, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is well known for those words at the beginning, comfort, come, yes, comfort my people, says your God. It's this wonderful shift within also the prophecies of Isaiah to look ahead to the restoration of Israel and of the Judeans, that they may return to the land, that the Lord will comfort them, that they will no longer be punished. And so many of them, some of these verses will of course also be coming up again as we consider Christmas time and how they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Right? The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It's full of wonderful promise of restoration. But we'll focus this morning more on the latter half of this chapter, Isaiah 40, verse 12 through 31, where the Lord mostly addresses the question, like, how will the Lord do this? Could he really restore Israel? Well, let's read from Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 31. And this is the word of the Lord. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor has taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is beast sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing. They are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image, the goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has he not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tented dwelling. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall they stop, take root in the earth. When he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Now what is missing? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. That's God's word for us this morning. Thank you. dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is like God? Is that kind of the sense that you got as we read through these passages, through these verses, question after question? This is what the Lord hammers home to his people in Isaiah 40. Who is like me? Who are you going to compare me to? Who are you going to liken me to? Who is like God? And as there's just question after question after question, the resounding answer in all that silence, the absence of any response, is that there's no one. No one is like him. Now, for those who were here about a month ago, you maybe know that I started a series on discipling. That's why it's part of the theme also this morning, discipling, full of wonder for our God. And at least in our congregation, we looked at this whole series at different aspects of discipling. And what it means to be disciples ourselves. Just what we looked at when I was here last. How we may be passionate, be loving, be holy, may be zealous for the truth. And our congregation, it raised a lot of questions that we looked at and examined ourselves. You know, do we think of ourselves as disciples? Have we maybe lost our first love or our passion for the gospel? Are we really making the gospel attractive through love, loving our neighbor, and through holiness, holding on to God's standards? And do we, as brothers and sisters, as disciples, keep on pressing in the truth to know God more and more? As you may be thinking about these this morning, those are great questions, and we could think about them this morning. But rather, there's one more question. One that kind of ends up being foundational to all of those other questions. It really strikes at the heart. Substance of what does it mean to disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple? That's the question that the Lord poses to each one of us. Who is like God? Who is like the Lord? Now this morning, our natural answer, hopefully, for each one of us is, well, no one. Why are you kidding? You're like, who is like God? You're like, I know that one. No one is like him. And sure enough, that is, of course, the refrain in Isaiah 40. But the answer isn't that easy, is it? God doesn't just give us these verses in Isaiah 40 because it's such an obvious thing. Clear, yes. But does it always get to us? Do we always understand what it really means? No. He didn't use such flair and such drama in the way that there's question after question just because it's a slam dunk for each one of us. Not at all. We may know the answer. No one is like God. But do we really live like it? Do we really have faith that this is true? Or have we maybe heard it our whole life, and it's like, yeah, of course, that's just an answer. We lost the wonder of those words. Or maybe that you're sitting here this morning and you are burdened. This is real trouble in your life. Suffering, concerns, stress, whatever it may be. For many of us, we come here at church on Sunday, but you know, our mind is actually just elsewhere because there's a million different things that want to pull us away and direct us from truly contemplating that God is that there's no one like him, seeing his greatness and his majesty. So you know, I may start out saying, you know, this question, who is like God? It's a foundational, and it really strikes at the heart of what we need to consider. And you're like, but Does it really? Maybe the question seems irrelevant. I have these problems. I don't really care who is my God. I just want some help, some fix, some solution. Whatever may help me. And then our text reminds us that if we come to the Lord in that way, we are asking the wrong question. We should be asking what is going to fix us. Instead, who is like the Lord? Do you not know? Have you not heard the Lord, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, that faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. Those words are meant to amaze us and then to also fill us with great comfort. Those words are meant to fill us with wonder for our God. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Discipling, and a final question, who is like our God, that we may have wonder for him? Now, as I mentioned, these words in Isaiah 40 are for the Judeans, and they are off in exile. So Isaiah is looking ahead. He has received prophecy about the future, and he comforts the Judeans, saying, you know, you're going to return. There's going to be restoration. You know, that road through the desert, that is your ticket home, that you may return to the promised land, that you may return to what is familiar and what was given you of old. It's maybe hard for us to imagine exactly what the Israelites, the Judeans in particular, were going through. Right? Just imagine those, some of the things we know, right? They're displaced from their home. It's not just where they're living, but of course also their roots for generations. Their faith in God's promises are profoundly shaken. Here they always thought, you know, their identity, we are God's people, that's what keeps us secure, this is what's given us the land. Well, now that also meant that is why they're punished and they're given over to another power, another empire. And so their faith in the promise of God would be severely shaken until, of course, they would be able to repent and realize, well, this was also one of God's promises, that he would punish us. We were sinful, disobeyed him. But even as they repented, even as they returned to the Lord and put their hope in him, I mean, they're just a people group in one of these great empires, living in great cities. Can you really hold hope for like any real restoration? I mean, would they ever return? Would things ever be as good as they once were? And what value does their faith in God have? And it's legit questions. And we can imagine that all of them have many, many more. How is the Lord going to do this? This king is just suddenly going to let us go? Yes, the very kinds of questions that harbor those doubts and objections to the message of Isaiah, to the message of restoration. Sounds great, but really? What kind of comfort is there for people in exile? And I want you to imagine those questions because God, in a way, just puts his own questions in contrast to them. He sets up his own question to drive home his greatness and the assurance of this restoration. He says, you're asking the wrong questions. You're looking for the wrong answers. How? And looking at all of the things that stand in your way and you don't actually consider who is like me. Very similar in a way, I guess, to the book of Job. Right? Job has all these questions for the Lord. I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to ask you all these things. You're going to have to stand for your actions. And then God is like, well, you know, Job, brace yourself as a man. I got some questions for you. God's client. And so the Lord asks us this morning, who is like me? And there is, first of all, questions that highlight he does not compare at all to anything that is in creation. And he uses all this language of measurement. Did you notice that in verses 12 through 14? Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, measured the heaven with a span? He's like, look, the world is great. Try to measure all of the water on the globe. and hold it in your hands. By the way, holding water in our hands is hard enough. Never matter trying to reach out for a great amount. A lake, an ocean, a sea, whatever it may be. We may try to measure that which is in the sky. I know you maybe have joked before, you know, we looked up at the sky and like, hey, I can see this is how big the sun is. This is how big the moon is. I can have it between my fingers. We joke. But for the Lord? Try to measure the heavens. You won't be able to do that with span. You wouldn't do that by just stepping it out. We could. And yes, even though we live in a scientific age, and scientists have measured a lot of things, so they may come up with fancy formulas if this is what it is, but I mean, think like, let's see, like, we have measured things out, but I think the very fact that we start talking about light years to measure distances in space already just proves the point. It just blows our mind, and we have to use a whole different ratio and scale to talk about it. Just the Lord is so great. He can put all the dust of the earth into a basket, put the mountains on a scale. He is just keeping his house orderly, just putting things in place, you know, arranging his creation, making sure that the continents are nicely balanced, the hemispheres are working, the kind of things that only God does. And as he arranges things, does God work according to a plan? But he has like a blueprint laid out there saying, oh, this is how I create Earth. This is how I create a universe. But he measured it out according to some recipe or some instructions that someone had left for him. Like, oh, this is how you design ecospheres. This is how you synergize them. Think about it. Who wrote the book when God created all things? Who wrote the book? No one. He is God. He is the one who wrote the book, we would say. He is the original. Meaning that he had no one there to help him. No one was his counselor. No one was there to advise him. Like, oh, you should have done this a little bit different. His wisdom is the original wisdom. His plan for creation, the only plan. All of it speaks of his wisdom originating from him and him alone. But that is God comparing himself to creation, like the waters and the heavens and the earth. What about, though, the people of the earth? What if we compared God, the Almighty One, with all of the nations, all of the people of the earth? Civilizations, empires, kingdoms, provinces, great cities. What if we compared him to all the people, the whole population of the earth? And not just people, but all that we're able to accomplish, all that we're able to do. Build impressive structures. Whether already back in the day, pyramids and the Great Wall of China, to the tallest skyscrapers today, the longest bridges. We're able to invent innumerable tools, medicine to ease our life. Transportation that keeps on getting faster and faster every decade. Communication that keeps on making the world a smaller place, it seems. All of the nations, all of the peoples together, what would they not amount to before the Lord? The Lord gives us an answer. The nations before him are as nothing. And they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. Like a bucket, in like a drop in a bucket, they are counted as the small dust on the scales. You know, there's always like the little dust particles going through the air, and they fall on a scale. Are they going to be registered? No. They don't tip the balance. Not on most scales, anyway. What are we in the eyes of the Eternal One? We live 70, 80, 90, 100 years. What is that in comparison with the Eternal One? We may do great things. We may, as human beings, have wonderful insight into creation, be able to put things together, invent things, but what is invention compared to the one who creates out of nothing, who just speaks and things exist? So he says, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. It's humbling words. Okay, then maybe not just people on their own. What if all people together, we would turn together our worship to, our effort to worshiping the Lord? And I mean that, let's say, in a way where, as often worship has been in human history, right? Like somehow we worship God, then we can kind of make him do what we want. Wrestle him to bow to our will. I mean, we could try. Then the Lord asks, okay, so what are you going to offer me? What are you going to offer me that would somehow make me in your debt? What would you offer me that would somehow be so invaluable that we would tip the scales to somehow have value in his eyes? He says, there are wood and animals enough. Lebanon, you could burn it all. It won't make a difference. Add all of the animals, all of the offerings. And really, would we be offering God something that wasn't his to begin with? He says, our worship isn't going to make us more valuable in his sight. He's not like an idol. He's not like those other gods. He's not a figment of our imagination. And Isaiah has some wonderful, cynical, cutting remarks about idolatry. And they already start to appear here, if you noticed. To talk about how, who would you liken God to? He's not like one of the idols. You may fashion one. You may make it all into gold and silver. But even in the end, you need a skilled workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. That idea that if you have an idol, it's just balancing there, and you could flick it over, just like that. It has no power to stand on its own. It has no power. No life, no breath in it at all. You can dress it up all you want, still not compare to the Lord. You cannot compare him to anything of mere utility. He is the sovereign Lord, the Almighty One, the Creator. And so, have you not heard? Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. In the following verses, there's two things that the Lord then compares them to. Two things that we may say, yeah, they have incredible power. Princes. Right? Rulers? Governors? He says they are like chaff. And in a world that seems often so more and more just to revolve around politics and power struggles, where the media keeps on spitting out stories as if, you know, if this will happen or that will happen, then this will be the next big thing to establish one or topple another. And we, speaking generally, like, we eat it up. That's why the media spits it out. They hook us in with those promises of victory or those warnings of doom. Every decision is proclaimed as it's going to make or break a nation. And if the Lord says, look, Israel, it doesn't matter what human princes or princesses are talking about, they're just chaff in comparison with the authority and the power that has been given to Jesus Christ. God is still God. And guess what? We read this so many years after. Those princes, those rulers, those great emperors that the Judeans were worrying about, aren't they like chaff today? The other comparison is that the Lord looks up and he looks at the stars. Brings them up by number. Calls them all by name. Why humans have always been fascinated by the stars, by the heavens. Some people believe, right, our destinies are written in it. Others have thought that the stars are divine. Some people have worshipped the sun. God says, don't look there for power. Don't look there for authority. They're under my command. I have put them into being. I uphold them. And if they are if I call on them, they will start marching. They are mine to command and mine alone. If he calls out a galaxy, it'll come to him. Brothers and sisters, we have a great God. Almighty, all-wise, incomparable, independent, not needing anything, and yet directing all things. So answer again, who is like our God? Who or what will you compare him to? And this morning, start by meditating on those questions. Answer them sincerely for yourself, that you may knock down any false ideas that you have of the Lord. Get rid of whatever is distracting or directing you away from considering truly His greatness, His majesty, and His power. That you may fill yourself with just amazement and wonder, for He is glorious. As you fill yourself, realize then that also are just scratching the surface of one who is infinite and incomparable. And when you've done that, be astonished even more, because it gets better. I don't know where you're at this morning, but that's what often happens when we consider the greatness of our God. We cannot but feel just more and more the distance between ourselves and Him. Right? He says, the nations are but nothing. The peoples of all the earth, the population, they don't amount to anything. And we're like, but that's... And what about me? What about us? He is God. He is eternal. And we are dust. Creatures. He is great and we are weak. He is holy and we are sinners. We are burdened and struggling. We are selfish and sinful. And the more that we contemplate in the greatness of God, the more that distance between us just extends. God is not just great. He is good. So don't just think. Don't ask, why would the Lord look to me? Why would he consider my wants? Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. Right, that distance between them. This is what the Lord says. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength, they shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. Do you understand this? Do you get it? He gives power to the weak and to those who have no might. He increases strength. Do you understand it? Because deep down, I don't. We We have just looked at the greatness of our God. We have just looked how He's eternal and almighty, the creator of all things, how nothing even in creation compares to Him. And why? Why would He then care so deeply and give so generously to the weak, to the weary? Why would He do this if it's not also true that our great God is a greatly loving God? But He says, I will never abandon those who hope in Me. That we may know even more than Isaiah that how true this is. As He sent His Son. Yes, this great, almighty, all-powerful God sends His Son to live as a humble servant. And what did Christ do? If not give strength to the weary and to the weak, healing the sick, renewing lives, setting people free, and forgiving sin. Because He sent the one sacrifice for our sin. It's because He was sent as the one sacrifice for our sin, so that the burden of our sin may be taken away from us, and we may be truly set free. Greatness and goodness and love of the Lord revealed in our Savior Jesus Christ. So that we have just all the more reason to ask, who is like our God? Who is like Him? And we see how now the Lord drives home His appeal to His people to hope in Him. He says, I am great. And follows it up with saying, I am good. He will fulfill His promises to His people, His promise of restoration, no matter what's going on, no matter who's in control, no matter how weak or weary His people are. He says, just hope in Me. And you will have strength and energy as the eagles. And that hope remains unchanged for us. Just so we have seen more clearly what this great God does. As He has revealed His glory, but also His humility in Jesus Christ. There's incredible encouragement for each one of us as we focus on the Lord. And as we really meditate on the question, who is like our God? To ponder not just His greatness, but His goodness. You might have missed out on the rest of the series on discipling. But I hope each one of you notice it already this morning. That is, when we consider the greatness of our God, that there is great encouragement and energy to be passionate about the gospel, to be passionate about the church. Great encouragement to be loving, for God has so loved us. And His greatness is His great love. Be holy, to be His people, the people of the Holy One of Israel, to be committed to truth. And when that is our foundation for our worship, whether as individuals, whether as families, whether together here as the body of Christ, there's so much clarity, because we have these foundational questions answered. When I started off this series, and I was last here, I said, you know, that there are some statistics saying that over the next 10 years, you know, 9,000 churches are going to close. So, you know, 900 a year. That's just in Canada, according to some research in 2019. And maybe then our motivation is the thing like, oh, then we got to do discipling. We got to find out how to keep churches open and keep the gospel going. We may even have that here, thinking, okay, well, where is this church going to be in 10 years? We don't really know, right? Is it going to be greater? Is greater number of people? Is it going to be smaller? Where are you guys going to be worshiping? We don't know. And in all that uncertainty, maybe think like, oh, we got to do it ourselves. We got to start putting things in place. We got to do outreach. We got to be discipling. We got to grow this church. We got to make sure others don't shut down. We got to change and influence the culture because, you know, whoever's in control now, maybe not, is not going to support the churches or whatever that may be, that we somehow want to take things into our own hands. Because we don't know what the challenges the church is going to face in the next 2 decades. What the Lord says is consider first the first question, who is like me? Before you do any of that, before you go out with all of those motivations on your heart, go with this motivation. Be Christian, disciple, continue to grow the church, but do it full of wonder for our God, for there's no one like Him who is great and who is good. And that's also a humbling confession. Because God is great and we are not. And as much as we may try to be devoted, to try to do our best to devote ourselves to being a church that does things right and encourages newcomers, encourages young believers to walk before the Lord, I can tell you right now, you're not going to get everything right. And don't worry, I told Vernon that too. You're not going to get everything right. Pastors are sinful. And all those deacons, sinful. Parents, you're sinful. Brothers and sisters, all of you who are part of this church, you are sinful. In some ways, this church may fail in some regard, miserably so. I'm not saying that that's right or that shouldn't be called out, but that's just the fact. What does then also be at the heart of us? That as a church, our greatness and our awe doesn't come from like, oh, how great are we doing things today, but that our God is great. And that our awe and wonders come from there, not from our own accomplishments. And that we don't just walk away from me like, if we do everything right, then that is going to fix our life, that's going to fix the church, that is going to keep us, you know, whatever challenge we may face in the next 2 decades, that is going to keep us good. No, what is going to keep us okay is the greatness of our God. We may seek the best education for our kids. We may seek the best church with the best programs. But if our hope is in people and in programs and not in the Lord, we have the wrong hope. And for all of us who realize we are not great, and that's all the greater encouragement in this passage. We will make mistakes as Christ's disciples. But God is great, and He is good. And so there's hope for us. There's hope for me, and there's hope for you. Our hope isn't that we'll get everything right, or right on the second try, or right on the third try, or however many tries after that. Our hope is that in the midst of weak and weary people, and hoping people, that there lives and there works an almighty God. And doesn't that just fill you with wonder? Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, who is like you? And Father, we thank you that you and your word pose that question to us again today. Who is like you? Not so that we may be embarrassed by our lack of answer, but that we may rejoice, may be filled with awe and amazement, for we have seen your great glory, your almighty power, your wisdom, your incomparable majesty, and justice and mercy and love and kindness and patience and so much more. So that, Father, as we gather here as the church, as we gather as those who are weak and weary. And if it comes to your promises, we know there would be no hope for us if we had to just do it on our own. There would be no hope for the church if Christ was not given to us. as our King, as our Lord, as the head who directs and supplies all things. And so, Father, would you this morning once again impress upon us all your great majesty, your greatness, but also your great love, that you are great and that you are good. And that may fill us with amazement, whether we are young, whether we are new to the faith, or whether we've heard it all many times before. May we just ponder who you are and to be amazed that you would call such as us, that you would work your promises through us and your church. Father, may we then have all the more reason to proclaim your greatness and rejoice as we look to Jesus Christ. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen.